great to be with you this morning. I'm glad that we do have a window. I had heard that one of the contractors had fallen through one of the windows and we were going to have a canvas up, but I'm glad to see that that simply wasn't the case, that the window was all right. And I appreciate all of the prayers that you have offered for me and my help with the debate, in my working there with the debate, and all of your help. Thank you for the support that you have given me over the years. I'm looking forward to this meeting, and I really do appreciate everything that you have done. And I appreciate you guys showing the debate here, and I appreciate the prayers, like I said, and the support. We're going to be talking about something this morning that I think is of utmost importance. How's that to sound? Does that sound all right to you? You can hear me fine? That's good. You can cut it off. You and Smokey will both be able to understand me, no problem. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "For without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If I were to ask you what is one of the most important themes in all of the Bible, you would tell me quickly, I think, that faith would be one of the most important themes. In fact, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you would hear at the end of that chapter, "And now abide faith, hope, and love." When we think about Abraham, many times he is described as the father of the faithful. If there's a verse in the Bible that says, without faith it's impossible to please God, then I think anybody who is serious about living a spiritual, productive life understands that they need to have a good grasp on the concept of faith. If it's something that we have to have in order to please our Creator, then it would be something that we would need to understand, we would need to make sure we try to attain. Faith would be something that a person who's conscientious about trying to live in accordance with God's will would be very progressively trying to attain. But you know, sometimes the concept of faith seems a little bit nebulous. And what I mean by that is, if you say to a person, "What is faith?" Well, sometimes the answer that they would give you is just rather hard to define. In fact, sometimes people define it very, very wrong. You know, if you were to go to the general religious world's idea of faith, their idea of faith is that you have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, and you just kind of follow whatever instinct or impulse strikes you at that time, and as long as you deeply, really sincerely feel it, well, then they just call that faith. And so some people who call themselves Christians, if you were to ask them, "Hey, why do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God?" they would say, "Well, I've got faith that it is." And when you say, "What do you mean by faith that it is?" they would say, "Well, my mother told me that it was, and I've got a real form of warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart that it is, and I just think that it is." They wouldn't have any real reasoning for that. They would just think deep down in their heart that somehow, if they sincerely feel it enough, then that's faith. We know that's never been the biblical definition of faith. That's just not how the Bible describes faith. In fact, I think I'm going to give you this morning a very practical definition for faith that will help you live a faithful life. And I want you to listen to it. Faith is trusting God to do what He says He'll do. When you do, right here, look right here. When you do what He asks you to do. Okay, you understand that definition? Trusting God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. That is faith. Now, if we were to look at numerous examples in the Bible and then in what we would call just our regular lives, we would understand that definition fits perfectly with what the Bible describes as faith. Now, let's just go back to the story of Noah. Noah, the Bible says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was an island of righteousness in a sea of iniquity. Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and his wife and their three wives were the only people in the entirety of the world at the time that apparently had enough faith in God to be physically saved from the flood. Now, God, after He assesses everybody's spiritual depravity and chooses Noah out of the world, people don't know how many people existed at the time of Noah, but if you're just going to run some population numbers, it looks like at the time that Noah was chosen to build the ark, it's about 1,650 years after the creation, almost 2,000 years or so after the creation. If you're running the population numbers, it looks like there might have been about 2 to 2.5 billion people in the world. 2.5 billion people in the world, possibly, and Noah and his family are the only ones that are faithful anywhere. They're the only ones that are faithful anywhere in the world, apparently. And so God comes to Noah and explains that I am going to destroy every person in the world, and I want you to build an ark. Now, understand our definition of faith. Faith is trusting God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. Now, God tells Noah, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save your family, and I want you to take 2 of every kind of animal into the ark. I want you to build the ark out of gopher wood. I want you to seal it inside and outside with pitch. I want you to put 3 decks in it. At the top, I want there to be a window, and that Hebrew word window would be something that could have gone all the way around the top of the ark. It's a word that means I want you to put a light in the ark, meaning it could have been an opening that was all the way around the top. He says, and I want you to build this ark exactly like I'm saying. And if you do, I will save you. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, listing all of the people who by faith accomplished something great. And of course, in this Hall of Fame of Faith, we see the story of Noah, the man who by faith built the ark. Now, let's apply our definition of faith to what Noah's doing. God has asked Noah to build an ark. He's told him exactly how he wants it to be built. And God has said, if you build the ark, then I will what? If you build the ark, then I will save you and your family. Now, by faith, Noah builds the ark. Takes him, it looks like, approximately 100 years. The Bible explains that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Throughout that time, it looks like he was preaching to the world around him that God was going to send a flood. Apparently, his preaching fell on deaf ears because for, looks like, multiplied decades, he preached that people needed to be saved and there were no responders. Nobody would, by faith, follow Noah's example, except his 3 sons and his wife and their wives. Now you think about preaching for 100 years approximately and not a single person responding. Now that's some serious preaching and that's some serious rejection. And notice that Noah is building this huge, massive ark. Do you think that the story of this ark had spread around and people probably came from miles and miles to see Noah's ark? And when they got there, they probably asked him, what are you doing? And he probably explained to them, preaching to them, God has said our world has become so wicked that He's going to destroy it and there's going to be a great flood, and He told me to build the ark and He said that He would save me if I do, and those people continued their wickedness. And then, after Noah did what God said for him to do, Noah trusted God to do what He said He would do, didn't He? And the Bible says that Noah and his family went into the ark, and God closed that door. And then the flood came on the world and it rained for 40 days and nights, and the fountains of the great deep broke open, and the water rose for 150 days, and every single speck of dry land was covered. In fact, the Bible says that the water covered the highest hills to a depth of 15 cubits. Now, a cubit is probably about a foot and a half, so you're looking at the highest mountain peaks in the world at the time were covered by over 22 feet of water. You're looking at a little bit over probably 30 feet to the top of this ceiling. That's how much water was covering the highest mountain in the world. Now, what did God tell Noah he would do? Save him and his family. If Noah did what? Built an ark. Noah trusted God to do what God said he would do if Noah did what God told him to do. At the culmination of almost a year's time, the world had been flooded, wickedness had been wiped out and destroyed. Noah came off of that ark, and he and his family were saved because he trusted God to do what he said he would do if Noah did what God asked him to do. You see, that is faith. Now, notice something that's inherent in the definition of faith, something that's built into it. Action. Notice the words do. Trusting God to do what He says He'll do if you do what He asks you to do. If you do what? If you do what He asks you to do. Do you know that our religious world thinks that you can have faith without action? They think that the concept of faith is just as long as there is a mental idea in your mind of something, then that's faith. That's all you need to do. That's not even do. That's all you need to think. As long as you somehow think something, then somehow that is biblical faith. Well, all you need to do to understand that that simply can't be the case is go over to James chapter 2. And you look in James chapter 2 and you start in about verse 14, and here's what the text says. Can faith without works save you? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food and clothes, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit you? Thus, faith without works profits nothing. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You have works and I have faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made complete? Therefore the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, without works, faith is dead. And right there, in a very famous verse in James chapter 2, right there in verse 24, for man is not justified by faith only, but by works. Do you understand that's the only time in all of your Bible where the term faith and the term only are connected together? The only time in all of Scripture where the terms faith and only are connected. And if you read the verse, it says, for a man is not justified by faith only, but also by works. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? The text continues, when she received the spies and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, does that sound like the idea that as long as you've got something in your mind that's somehow correct and you believe something correct, then that's biblical faith. No. You've got to believe something that's correct and you've got to act on that belief. You've got to trust God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. Let me explain. You know this on a fairly practical level. I've got a six-year-old. He just turned six, I guess, last weekend, March 29th. And we go to the YMCA, and he's learning to swim. Now, I will get him to go stand on the other end of the swimming pool, all about from right there to me. And I will tell him to jump into the water. Now, I say, read, jump into the water. If you do, I will catch you when you swim out to me. Now, if he said, Dad, I totally believe that you'll do that. You've never lied to me up to this point. I totally believe that you'll catch me. Thank you for making that promise. I really appreciate that. And he stands on the edge of the pool. And I said, all right, Reed, you believe me? You think I'll catch you? Yes, sir. I believe that you'll catch me. Okay, great. Come on and jump in. Well, I believe that you'll catch me. I really do. I'm confident that if I jump in and I get out to you, you will catch me. I'm sure that that's going to happen. Yes, Dad, I really got faith in you. Okay, great, Reed, come on. Well, you know, I'm not really going to do that right now, Dad. I really do have faith that you will, but I just don't, I'm just not going to jump in. Okay, Reed, do you believe I'll catch you? Yes, I totally do. Then jump in. No, I'm just not going to. Does he really have faith like the Bible is talking about? No. You see, if he has biblical faith, then he's going to trust me to do what I say I'll do when he does what I ask him to do. Now notice, I'm asking him to jump in. Faith means he trusts me to catch him when he jumps. Now, he can stand on the side of the pool all day long and say he believes that and he thinks that's great and he trusts me, but until he jumps in, he doesn't have faith. Now, when he jumps in and swims out to where I told him that I would catch him and make sure he doesn't sink, and I reach out and catch him, what has happened? He's trusted me to do what I say I'll do when he does what I've asked him to do. Now, let me give you some practical ways in your life that will work out. Now, I often speak on giving. In fact, I've spoken several times here on that subject. I preach just about any chance I get on the topics of stewardship and giving. And if you were to go over to Acts chapter 20, verse 35, I think it's very interesting that Paul there in one of his sermons says, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if I were just to ask all of you, do you agree with Jesus' statement that it's more blessed to give than to receive? I think all of us would say yes. If I were to say, do you have faith that it's more blessed to give than to receive? I think all of us would say, yeah, well, you know, I do. I certainly have faith that it's more blessed to give than receive. But then did you know that when you look at the financial lives of most people who call themselves Christians, they don't act like it's more blessed to give than receive. They will save 15% of their income and they will give 3% of their income. They will spend 25 to 30% of their income on a house, and they will give 4 to 5% of their income. They will spend 10% of their income on recreation, going to the beach or going on vacation or various different hobby like a race car or something like that, and they will give 3 to 4% of their income. Now, if you really think that God is being honest when He says it's more blessed to give than to receive, if you really had faith that that was true, what would you do? Well, you would give liberally and scripturally and generously, and you would trust that God would bless your life for that giving. You see, lots of people, if you were to ask them, hey, do you have faith that it's more blessed to give and receive? Yeah, absolutely. But then if you said, all right, let me ask you this question. You've got two options this year. Let's say you're making $70,000 this year. Option number one, you can get a 10% raise. You can make $77,000. Or option number two, I'm going to give you the opportunity to give $7,000 to a very worthy cause where the gospel could be preached and you could be helping somebody take care of their physical needs. Which one of those two would you like to do this year? Well, generally speaking, when we ask that question, which one would most people choose? Just honestly, if they're being honest, which one would they choose? Well, most everybody would choose the raise. Well, I thought you said you believed that it was more blessed to give than receive. Well, we're standing on the side of the pool saying, yeah, we believe that, Lord, we really do. Well, why don't you jump? No, we believe it. We just don't feel like we need to jump in. So, faith is trusting God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. Now, we can illustrate that from the Bible all day long. You'll remember the story, I think, of Naaman, the Syrian. Naaman, the Bible says, was a very mighty man of valor in the Syrian army. Naaman had leprosy. During Naaman's time, leprosy was a death sentence. When we're talking about terminal illnesses, that's what you had. The problem with leprosy was there was no cure, and you could visually watch yourself deteriorate and understand that you were going to die. You watched the disease progress. You first started losing feeling in your fingers. Your fingers started literally falling off, and then your toes, your appendages, your ears, and your nose, etc. You became a stump of a person, and that happened because nobody knew how to cure leprosy. Naaman is one of the most prestigious war captains in the army of Syria. In fact, it looks like he's second only to the king. Well, there's a little servant girl that Naaman has basically stolen from the land of Israel, and she says, oh, I wish Naaman, my master, were in Israel. There's a prophet there who could heal him of his leprosy. Wow, he hears that. You understand that a person in that type of situation would do just about anything they possibly could do to further their life and try to become healthy again. And so he tells the king, hey, supposedly there's somebody that can heal me in the land of Israel. The king sends a huge retinue of camels and donkeys that are filled with treasure and sends it to Israel and said, King of Israel, we heard you can heal leprosy. We want you to heal my servant Naaman. And the king said, what is this guy trying to do? Is he trying to start a war? Because nobody can heal leprosy. Well, the prophet hears about it and says, King, don't worry about it. You just send him down to me. And so Naaman, with this huge retinue procession, comes down to the prophet's door, knocks on that door. The prophet sends his servant out and says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be cleansed. Now, Naaman has a fit. He goes into a rage. This is just not how he's used to being treated. He's used to having much more pomp and circumstance associated with any interactions between him and other people. And he says, I think it's so interesting, he says, I thought in my mind, and then he tells you exactly how he thought this was going to go down. He said, I thought in my mind that the prophet would come out and wave his hands over the spot and call on his God and heal my leprosy. And then he asked me, doesn't even come out himself, sends his servant out and says, look, go dip in the Jordan River. Now, what has God asked Naaman through his prophet to do? God said, you go dip in the Jordan River. What has God said He will do? God says, I will heal you of your leprosy if you go dip in the Jordan River. Now, what is faith? Trusting God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. Now, Naaman could have said, you know, I really do believe that I'll be cured of my leprosy if I dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Come on, guys, I believe that with all my heart. Let's go home. If Naaman would have said, I believe with all my heart that if I dip 7 times in that Jordan River, I'll be healed. Let's go home. And he didn't dip 7 times in the Jordan River, would he have been healed regardless of how he felt in his mind? No. So one of his very wise servants, and I think this speaks a lot to the actual character of Naaman. One of his servants comes to him and says, Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? You know, if he said, pay him millions of dollars, I'm just adding some of these things. If he said, go climb this mountain or go fight this battle, would you have done that? And Naaman says, yeah, I would have done that. And the servant says, but all he asked you to do was go dip in the Jordan River. And I think there again it speaks to the character of Naaman to listen to his own servant and admit, you know what, I might be wrong here. Yeah, all right, we'll give it a shot. So Naaman goes down to what he considers a dirty river. He says in his rant, well, the Abana and the Pharpar rivers where I'm from in Syria, they're a lot cleaner than the Jordan. I mean, why in the world would I dip in the Jordan? What kind of magical properties does it have? Doesn't have any magical properties, does it? You see, faith doesn't rest on the magical properties of the Jordan River. It's trusting God to do what He says He'll do when you do what He asks you to do. Naaman goes and he dips 1 time in the Jordan River. Is he healed? No, what God asked him to do. Dips 7 times. He dips 2 times in the Jordan River. Is he healed? No. He dips 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Naaman dips 7 times in the Jordan River. What happens to him? He's totally healed of all his leprosy. In fact, the Bible says he comes up out of that water with new skin, as soft and pure and clean as that of a little child. Now, Naaman, the Bible says, had faith. You know why Naaman had faith? Because he trusted God to do what he said he would do when Naaman did what God asked him to do. Now, let's see how that applies. Do you know that there are lots of people that they say they firmly believe that God's way to do things is the exact right way? And yet lots of times when God's way to do things runs counter to the way they want to do things, oh, they'll claim to believe that God's way is the best. But then lots of times they just simply won't do what God is asking them to do. They're not faithful. Let me give you an example of that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've delivered a lesson on disfellowship here as well, I think a time or two in the past, several years ago, as I was looking at my record. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthian brethren, and they are having a problem there in the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, there is a man who has his father's wife. Now, it could be one of two situations. It could be that he's actually having a relationship with his mother. But probably it's more that he is actually having a relationship with his stepmother. And yet somehow his stepmother is still married to his father. And so Paul looks at this situation and he says, guys, you're totally misunderstanding what we're trying to do as a church. We're trying to keep the church pure here. And you guys somehow are bragging, you're boasting that this situation is going on in your church. You know, apparently they were saying, hey, we're such a loving church that we would never kick anyone out of our church. This is just something that we are so loving. We love this guy so much that we still allow him to be a part of our fellowship. And Paul says, hold on just a second. No, absolutely not. You can't do this. In fact, what you need to do is disfellowship this man. You need to deliver him over to Satan. Now, that phrase simply means you need to withdraw your fellowship from him and kick him out of the fellowship of the church. Paul has used this phrase before over in 1 Timothy when he talks about two people called Alexander and Hymenaeus. Paul says, whom I delivered over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. These guys had been teaching some false doctrine, and so Paul withdrew the church's fellowship from them in an effort to bring them back to God. Now, there have been numerous people who across the, especially in the last several decades, who have said that they love their members so much, they would never publicly withdraw their fellowship from a person. Regardless of whether that person is sinning, regardless of what that person is doing in his or her life, they simply will not withdraw their fellowship from a wayward sinning person who refuses to repent. Now, if you are a faithful congregation of the Lord's people, and that means you trust God to do what He says He'll do, if you do what He asks you to do, if we were to say, do you believe God knows what's best for His church? What would we all answer to that? Yes. Has God said that if there is a person who is in a rebellious, sinful lifestyle, then you should withdraw your fellowship from that person in order to help them see how serious their spiritual condition is, and in order to hopefully shake them out of spiritual apathy and bring them back to Christ? Does God know what He's doing when He asks you to do that? Yes. So if we're going to be faithful, we should trust God to do what He says He'll do when we do what He asks us to do. What's He asked us to do? Withdraw fellowship from every brother who walks disorderly, rebelliously sinful against Him. And what will God do? Bless us as faithful congregations of the Lord's church, and in many, many cases, that action brings about the repentance of the wayward brother. So what's a faithful group of God's followers going to do? Trust God to do what He says He'll do when we do what He asks us to do. Now, what if we stand on the spiritual sidelines and say, God, we really do believe that You know what's best for the church. We really understand that You're all-knowing and You're all-loving and You want what's best for every single person in the world. But you know what? We've just decided that's just not something we do. You know, that's just something that they might have done in years past and in their cultures and in their situation when things weren't so touchy like they are now. That might have been something that people did in the past, but we don't think it's real effective now, and we'll probably just skip that. But we really are a faithful congregation of Your people. You know, I always go back to, can you imagine if Noah tried to deal with God that way? God, you know, I don't think it's going to be real effective to use gopher wood. I've tried it in the past, and it doesn't really float all that well. In fact, if you put white pine next to gopher wood, that white pine seems to float quite a bit better, and I'm really going to be wanting to float as best as possible. And so, you know, gopher wood might have been something that you should have used in the past, but I think white pine would be a little bit better, at least for this section of the ark. Can you imagine how that would have gone? Well, Noah wouldn't have been what if he'd have done that? He wouldn't have been faithful. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now listen to the next statement, and I hope I'm making this more clear to you in this lesson. Must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You do what God says for you to do, and He will do what He says He will do. He will reward you. Now, let's see how that continues to work in our lives. Do you know there are a lot of people, who simply do not believe God will forgive them? There are a lot of people who they just think that what they have done is too bad, or they've done it too many times, or they've done it with such a calloused attitude, or they have broken so many promises to God that they just do not believe that God really will forgive them. I think it's very interesting in the book of 1 Timothy where Paul is describing basically what Jesus was trying to do with Paul. And Paul said there, starting in about verse 12 and following, he says, at one time in my life, I was an insolent and blasphemous person. In fact, he says that if you were to have looked, and that, now I find this so interesting because this is through inspiration, Paul says, I was the chief sinner. Paul can't be making that up. That has to be the case. Paul says he was the number one chief sinner. And it looks like he's saying in the whole world, I was the worst sinner there was. He was literally going around persecuting Christians and killing them. And Paul said this is a faithful and worthy of all acceptance statement. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then, after that, verse 15, verses 16 and 17, Paul describes and explains that the reason that Jesus Christ saved him was that Jesus could use Paul and say, if I can save Paul, the chief of sinners, I can save you, can't I? Now, isn't it something that a person could hear the story of Jesus Christ, how God took on human flesh and came and lived a perfect life for approximately 3 decades, was crucified by wicked, evil men, and yet that crucifixion had been in the mind of God from before time began. And Jesus, after his crucifixion, 3 days later, rose from the grave, defeating death with his resurrection, and promising eternal life to every person who would have faith in him. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can you work your way to salvation? Can you do enough good? Can you feed enough hungry people? Can you house enough homeless people? No, you can't. There's no way you could work enough to be saved. Then what in the world does he mean that you're saved by grace through faith? You see, faith is trusting God to do what He says He'll do. When you do what He asks you to do. And so those men on the day of Pentecost that heard Peter preach this message said, what must we do? Is there a mountain we need to climb? Is there some great deed we need to accomplish in order to have our sins forgiven? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. You mean to tell me that you can be saved? You can receive the salvation of Jesus Christ if you will repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Being willing to confess that? That's what it takes. Dipping 7 times in the Jordan River could heal you of your leprosy. It just doesn't seem like enough. You see, but faith is trusting God to do what He says He'll do. When you do what He asks you to do. And those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the text says, and that day the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. About 3,000 of them that day, huh? Did they have faith? Were they saved by faith? Yeah, what is faith? Trusting God to do what He says He'll do? When you do what He asks you to do. Now, let's be the faithful followers of God that we need to be, and put our lives into action, trusting God to do what He says He'll do when we do what He asks us to do. You've listened so well. I sure appreciate your kind time and attention.